Well, several weeks ago, I had done a couple of messages on Ephesians 6, where Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, and then I actually did a follow-up message to that, just continuing to talk about getting our identity straight and who we are in Christ and relating it back to that idea of putting on the full armor of God. And then last week, we spoke on baptisms, since we did baptisms, and by the way, congratulations to all that were baptized. If you weren't able to make it, we had Cher and Cass, and then their grandmother, Nancy, got baptized, and then Sean's son, Tyler, got baptized, and we had a visitor, Isabella, that got baptized. So we ended up baptizing five people. It was really awesome. But anyway, so last week I talked about baptism. Now today I want to come back, and I want to look at a new passage in Colossians, and it's a passage that I've looked at before, but I want to kind of tie it back into some of these other things that we've been looking at. Tie it back into our Ephesians 6 passage, I'm putting on the full armor of God. Tied into baptisms, because he certainly references baptisms here in this passage in Colossians, and then just sort of tie it all together on how identity helps us get our holiness, right? We're called to be a holy people, and sometimes we really struggle with that, but it's still tied to this idea of identity and putting on the full armor of God. So to set the stage for where we ultimately want to go, I want to start by looking in Colossians 2, starting in verse 12. It's on your green sheet if you've got one. It says, "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." I love that, don't you? He made a public spectacle of them and triumphed over them in the cross. Well, this passage, what he's doing here is he's sort of laying the groundwork between our pre-Christian and our post-Christian life. And he starts out in verse 12 referring to our baptism, when you were buried with him in baptism. We talked about this last week, but when you go under the water, you're dying to everything of your old life, your sins, your past. And when you come out of the water, in faith, in Christ, we're brought into new life. We died to our old self, but we're raised with him in Christ. And through our confession, and we talked about this last week, baptism doesn't have some magic power to do that. It's his work on the cross that does it. It's our faith in Jesus that does that. But in baptism, we come out a new creation, our old identity having been washed off. And so we come up with this new identity. And then in verse 13, he says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." So again, he's talking about before our salvation, and he makes this sharp contrast between our pre-Christian and our post-Christian, if you will, life. And he references here this uncircumcision of the heart. And what he's talking about here is spiritual alienation from God. Paul is writing to a Gentile Christian church. And so he's not writing to Jews, and so he's not talking about physical circumcision. He's making a euphemism. He's talking about the uncircumcision of our heart before we were aligned with Christ, before we had been baptized, before we had given our life to Jesus. And then he's just continuing on this theme. Again, in verse 14, he says, "Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross." I love how the ESV renders this verse. It says, "By canceling the written record of debts that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Jesus not only takes the debt and he does away with it, but he completely does away with the document that the debt was written on, because that word here, record of debts, is actually referring to a specific legal document of the day that was a record of indebtedness. It was be like today, if you borrowed money, you have a note, it's called. It's a piece of paper that says you owe this money. That's the legal term that he's actually referring to here in this passage. Paul uses this legal term. And he's saying Jesus took that document and nailed it to the cross. He not only paid the debt, but then he eliminated the document. The document doesn't even exist. And then Paul goes on here, he talks about the regulations, or the ESV has legal demands of what that document required. And in this case, it was death. You know, if we have a note now, the legal requirement is that we pay back the money that we've borrowed. In this case, the old covenant law required that our sin required death. And so this document required our death. And Jesus says, no, I took the document, I shredded it, and then I paid the death price for you by putting myself on the cross. And so, again, Paul is just building the difference between our old Christian life or pre-Christian life and now. But as he does this, as Jesus does this, as he puts himself on the cross for us, and as we're buried with him in baptism, it gives us new identity. We become the righteousness of Christ. Not in anything that we did, but in what he did, we become the righteousness of Christ. Again, did we do anything to deserve that? No, it starts out by saying, while we were still in our sins, while we were still unrighteous. We did nothing to deserve that. It was all Jesus and his work on the cross. And so even though it is true that we are now the righteousness of Christ, it is also true that we oftentimes find ourselves stuck in old sin patterns, in old ways of life, things that we just can't seem to break free from. And again, this ties back to that Ephesians 6 passage that we looked at several weeks ago, and when Paul talked about putting on the armor of God to protect ourselves from the schemes of the enemy. And so Paul, here in a different letter to a different church, he's kind of given us the same message but with different imagery. So let's now begin to ask the question, okay, if I am the righteousness of Christ, if I've been buried with him in baptism, and I've been raised with him in life, as it says, how come I still fall into those same old patterns? How come I still have those same old struggles? Continuing in verse 15, he says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He's disarmed them. He's disarmed those enemies, those powers, those authorities. And remember, Paul talked about that in Ephesians 6. In fact, he had multiple layers of those powers and authorities that he talked about. But what Paul is saying here is that because he's disarmed those powers and authorities, they now no longer have any power or right over us. And yet, we give them the power. The only weapon the enemy has are lies. Right? But we give him power and authority when we come into agreement with his lies. And yet, Jesus has made a public spectacle of the enemy on the cross. And so, we can overcome those lies by simply recalling the public spectacle that's already been made of him. You see, here's the thing. Guilt and shame are often what hold us in old patterns. Guilt and shame are what keep us stuck in old patterns, in old sins that we just keep repeating. The enemy isn't concerned about our sin. He knows we've been forgiven. Do you believe that? Satan himself knows that if you have called on the name of Jesus, you've been forgiven. He doesn't care about your sin. He knows that's completely taken care of. What he cares about is your guilt and shame. What he cares about is keeping you stuck in those old patterns through lies and deceptions, and we're going to unpack that a little bit today and talk more about what that is. Now, jumping ahead to Colossians verse 20. The first thing that keeps us stuck in old patterns and old sins is guilt and shame. The lies of the enemy telling us that we're still guilty. This one now starts to give us what the second reason is why we stay stuck in old patterns. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Jesus broke and severed all the power the rules had over us in that we were unable to live out the rules. Yet we still live as if the enemy has something over us, as if we are still trying to follow the rules. Now, Paul is not talking about the Ten Commandments here, okay? He's talking about man-made rules. Now, what's really interesting is it doesn't come through in the English, but back in verse 15, he talked about the powers and authorities, and then here in verse 20, he talks about why we submit to these rules. There's a connection that doesn't come through in the English. Paul is actually suggesting that the rules are from the powers and authorities. So the man-made rules that we're still trying to follow are demonic in nature. Okay? Then he goes on to explain a little bit more about what he means. In verse 21, he says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So he's giving an example. Now, we don't know for sure, but Paul was probably referring to some sort of food laws that the church in Colossae was following. Some man-made law about food, and this probably was what he was specifically addressing. But for our sake and for conversation today, I want to make it much broader, and I'm just going to say all man-made rules, and I'm going to elaborate on that in just a minute. Verse 22, he's just continuing with what he's talking about there in referring to these man-made rules. He says, these are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. So he's telling people to avoid these man-made rules because they're pointless. They're our own creation. Following man-made rules is no different than taking a block of wood, carving a statue, and then bowing down to it and say, you're my God. We think it's utterly ridiculous for someone to take a block of wood, carve a statue, and then say, this statue is my God, I'm going to bow down to it, right? But it's the same thing when we create a man-made rule and then say, well, I have to follow that to be righteous. It's the same thing. And that's what Paul's getting at here. And the church today loves to come up with lots of these man-made rules. Verse 23, he says, such regulations or such rules indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any real value in restraining sensual indulgence. The NLT renders it this way. It says, these rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. See, all of these rules are things that we can do in our own strength. They're all man-made rules, but they're all things that we do in our own strength. And the practice of these man-made rules all comes back to the idea of false identity. All of this is an attempt to create my own righteousness. Whereas we already are the righteousness of Christ through faith in Jesus and baptism. When I understand my identity, when I understand that I am the righteousness of Christ, I have no need to come up with a man-made rule. The man-made rule is an attempt to make myself look good. But when I understand who I am, that I am the righteousness of Christ, man-made rules mean nothing to me. Now, again, Paul was talking about man-made rules and perhaps food laws, but let me give you an Old Testament example and a New Testament example of what we're talking about with these man-made rules. In the Old Testament, they were commanded to obey the Sabbath. God simply said, honor me this day and do no work. Simple enough. Well, they added volumes and volumes and volumes of what it meant to honor the Sabbath. One of the ones that just has always fascinated me is somewhere along the line, they decided that on the Sabbath, you could only carry something 100 feet, let's say it was. So if I want to go over to Grandma's house tomorrow, and Grandma lives 200 feet away, because they lived tribally, they were very close together. On Friday, remember the Sabbath was on Saturday, on Friday night, I'm going to walk out 100 feet and put down what I want to carry. And then on Saturday, on the Sabbath, I can walk to that, pick it up, and carry it the last 100 feet. Isn't that crazy? But that's how crazy the man-made rules got in the Old Testament. And they had all these rules about what kind of food you could eat and not eat and this and that. And Paul deals with that in other places in Scripture. But those are the kinds of man-made rules. He's saying, you know what? These are demonic. Because when you're concerned about, oh, I can walk 100 feet and now I can pick it up, I can walk 100 feet, where's the honoring of God in that? Where's your heart in that? You're just trying to beat the system. And so he's saying that those rules are demonic. Well, we think about today in our own culture. Amy and I attended a church many years ago. The church split. I kid you not. The church split between the factions that insisted the pastor should wear a robe and those who insisted he should not wear a robe. There were those in that church that said that he is not a real pastor, he is not a man of God, and this is not a real church unless he wears a robe. Can someone help me find that in here? So that's the kind of man-made rule that's demonic, because it's taking you off of what's really important. The pastor's not the real deal. He's just a signpost pointing people to Jesus. And if a robe is the distraction for you, then you're on the wrong road. There's another church that Amy and I are familiar with. There's this sort of unwritten yet official rule that you're not really saved and you really can't come to this church if you don't wear a suit and tie. John the Baptist wore camel hair, Jesus was living out in the wilderness, you know? Suit and tie, really? I have to have a suit and tie on to be saved and to come to your church? Again, it's missing the point. They're not honoring God. They're honoring themselves in their own man-made rules. And so Paul is saying that those rules are demonic. And when you look really carefully at verse 23 here, it says, appearance of wisdom, self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body, or the NLT had strong devotion, pious self-denial, severe bodily discipline. Doesn't that sound like a lot of the extremist religious groups throughout the world right now? Whether Islamic or Christian or whatever. They've created their own religion, and then they create the rules, and then they create how good of a follower of that religion are by how severely you treat yourself in following the rules. How can any of that have any semblance of a true relationship with a true God when you created it all? And all of these extremist groups have some guy that says, he's it, I'm the guy, follow me. Tell you what, church, if you're following me, you're in trouble. You're supposed to be following Jesus. But see, this is the kind of thing, these are these rules, this rule-based religion that Paul is talking about. And he's talking about it 2,000 years ago, but it's the same today, isn't it? There are still people that follow the rules and not follow the master. But now here's an important distinction I want to make, because we can go down the same path following God's law. Paul was talking about man-made rules, but when we talk about God's actual law, his written word, the things that he has commanded us to do, if we put all of our focus on what we're supposed to do or not supposed to do, it doesn't end well for us. We cannot have all of our focus on the law. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It just doesn't end well because it's self-worship. This need to do well following the rules comes from having a false identity. Okay? Now, I want to try to show you the difference between holiness following rules and holiness following God's law, yielding more and more to the Spirit of Christ and walking in right identity. The law does not make us holy, just like a thermometer does not make us sick or well. A thermometer simply tells us we have a fever, just like the law tells us that we have a sin problem. So if we focus too much on the law, it's like being obsessed with a thermometer when we have a sickness or an illness. If I'm fixated on a thermometer telling me that I have a fever, how does that help me get well? It doesn't. I forgot to bring a prop. June, I'm going to steal Scott's cup here. Let me show you something different when it comes to identity. One of the greatest lies in the church today disrupts our proper identity. Have you all heard the expression, I'm a sinner saved by grace? That is completely wrong to our identity. Let me show you why. If I believe that I am a sinner saved by grace, and this cup represents sin, this cup represents something that I shouldn't do, but I identify myself as a sinner saved by grace, and this is sin, this now appeals to me because I'm a sinner. It's sin, and I'm a sinner, so it now appeals to me. How will I ever get free from old sin patterns if my identity tells me that I am this? Do you see that? If this is sin and I'm a sinner, how will I ever get free if my identity tells me I am this? But now let's say that I get my identity right and I understand that I am the righteousness of Christ. That's who I am. From head to toe, if you prick me, I bleed the righteousness of Christ. This still represents sin, but I am now the righteousness of Christ. This has no appeal to me, none. Sin has no appeal to righteousness. But see, we keep trying to make ourselves righteous by following rules. Forget the rules. I am the righteousness of Christ. This now has no appeal to me. Following rules is self-worship. But what about God's law? That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that now in the new covenant with Jesus, I've become the righteousness of Christ. This now has no appeal to me. Do you see how our identity makes a difference in how we live a holy life? All right, so what's going on here? It's not about me, and it's not about my ability to follow rules. You see, we tend to put our eyes on the sin problem rather than on Jesus, the one who gives us identity and perfects our faith. We actually end up following ourselves rather than following Jesus. When it's all about following the rules, how good am I doing? The focus is all on me. We make it an issue of willpower, don't we? But if willpower was enough to overcome sin, then Jesus didn't need to die on the cross and send the Holy Spirit. In the Old Covenant, when you sinned, you could go to the temple, you could offer a sacrifice, and you would be cleansed of your sin. So if I sinned, and overcoming sin was simply a matter of willpower, I could go to the temple, offer a sacrifice, go home, and through sheer willpower, never sin again. No Holy Spirit, no cross needed. But it's not a matter of willpower. Our human nature is such that we're always going to sin. And God knew that we couldn't overcome it through willpower, so he sent Jesus to die on the cross and send the Holy Spirit so that I become the righteousness of Christ, so that when I sin now, I'm instantly forgiven, and then I can identify myself as the righteousness of Christ, and I don't have to sin again. It's not an issue of willpower, it's an issue of identity. Who am I? I am the righteousness of Christ. And when I convince myself that I'm the righteousness of Christ, sin has no power over me anymore. Now, the enemy's always going to find new ways to trip us up, but when he does, we just repent, confess, and go back to saying, I'm the righteousness of Christ. You see, this is an issue of identity and how we think ourselves and where we put our focus. Let me continue. Paul continues here in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It's the same thought. Oh, it starts a new chapter. Probably shouldn't. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, the reference here, he says, since you've been raised with Christ, again, it's a reference to our baptism. You've been raised with him in your baptism. So we identify with his resurrection in our baptism. But then he says, set your heart on things above, where Christ is in all his glory. Notice the difference on where our attention is. It's not on what we're not supposed to do. It's not on what the rules are. It's on Christ and where he's seated. The enemy has a really hard time coming against us if our eyes are just on Christ sitting in all his glory. Because if all of my attention is on him and his glory is coming onto me. And if I'm in a little glory cloud, what interest do I have in sin? So set our hearts on him. If my attention is on the sin I am not to commit, then my identity is that I am a sinner. If my attention is on the things above Christ, then my identity is I am his. Then he continues in verse 2, and this is an important distinction. He says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. First he says, set our hearts. Then he says, set our minds. So both our intellect and our emotions must be set on Christ, heart and mind. And again, what a difference in focus from being self in rules to being Christ in Christ. But he gives an order here, and I believe the order is very important. We can't gloss over these things. I think in Scripture, order is important. He says, set our hearts on Christ, then set our minds on Christ. Our emotions first, then our intellect. We usually try to do it the other way. There's an important story, an analogy that I've heard many times, that our emotions are like an elephant and our intellect is like the rider on top of the elephant. And so you're riding on top of this 5-ton elephant, right? Elephant sees food that way, and elephant says, I'm going this way, and as the rider, what are you going to do? You're going that way. It's the same with our emotions and our intellect. Our intellect says, I'm not going to do that. Our emotion says, oh, yes, we are, and look where we go. Our emotions will almost always overrun our intellect. So Paul says, put your heart on things above, then set your mind on things above. Get your emotions set on Christ, and our mind will follow. What does that mean in relation to this? Don't focus on the behavior. The behavior is mostly based on feelings. Focus on the truth of perfecter of our faith and our identity in our heart. Who am I? In my heart, who am I? I am the righteousness of Christ. Rather than focusing on the intellectual understanding of our behavior, which is based on an emotion. Where the heart goes, the mind will follow. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis, and then I'll explain it and we'll come back to it. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, a car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. So C.S. Lewis is saying that we must feed ourselves Jesus. Just like if you try to put water in the car, it wouldn't run. If we try to put something else in us other than Jesus, we don't run right. At the moment of something, of some wrongdoing, at the moment of some sin, we are usually feeling an emotion. Loneliness, fear, shame, feeling overlooked, feeling uncared for, feeling sorry for ourselves, feeling angry, feeling guilty. There's an emotion that fuels our sin. If we turn to that carton of ice cream, there's usually an emotion behind it. If you turn to that pornography, there's usually an emotion behind it. Often in our current age, these emotions are further fueled by a sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I'm owed this. How many times in advertising do you hear words like deserve, your rights, you're entitled to? Why do they do that? It plays to your emotions. Watch advertising, all advertising tries to sell the product based on emotion. An intellectually based advertisement doesn't work. Except for maybe the few real analytical people in the world. Most advertising plays to your emotion. What makes a good movie? A movie that tugs on your heartstrings. A movie that plays to your emotions. But this kind of thinking plays into our emotions and fuels our ungodly desires. It also attains our identity as the righteousness of Christ. Think about that quote from C.S. Lewis again. We often try to feed ourselves and feed our emotions with something other than Jesus. We often try to start with the mind, enough information, and then try to get our emotions to turn. I think part of the reason of this is because gathering and learning information is something that we can control. It's something that we can do. It's following the rules. So I try to get myself out of a sin pattern by intellectualizing it because I can control that. Whereas turning our hearts to Jesus is much more passive for us. We're a doer society. But just sitting and letting Jesus love on us and being in his presence is what will help turn our hearts to him, but it's more difficult for us to do. Being real and honest with Jesus in regards to our emotions. Jesus has emotions. Sometimes we think that he's an uncaring God or that he's emotionless. Read the scripture anywhere. You see his emotion. Everything from when he wept at Lazarus' tomb to feeling grief and sorrow over Jerusalem when he entered in. He has emotion. And we can be honest with him with our emotions because he was perfectly human while he walked on earth, and so he experienced every emotion that we'll ever experience. And so sometimes it's as simple as being honest with him about our emotions. We try to fuel ourselves with self-discipline. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Again, we're creating something that we can control, but we're trying to fuel ourselves with, if I can just not touch that cup again, I'm going to be okay. We're trying to intellectualize an emotional problem. Instead of pressing into the Spirit of Christ for who we are in Him, we simply try to rationalize it away. Or in a more passive way that we try to fuel ourselves is by not stopping the lies. The enemy comes, he speaks lies to us, and passively we just receive it as fuel. But it's like putting water in your car. When the enemy comes and says, you're not good enough. When the enemy comes and says, hey, look, you sinned again. When the enemy comes and says, you're never going to amount to anything. We just sort of give a quiet nod, you know. And you just poured water in your gas tank. You passively fueled yourself with the wrong thing. So we have to start overcoming our sin problem by getting our identity as the righteousness of Christ. But as we get our identity as the righteousness of Christ, it actually has to start in our heart, then transfer to our mind. We often try to start in our mind and hope it somehow gets down to our heart. Then in the last part of that verse, it says that we are hidden in Christ. The enemy can't touch us when we're hidden in Christ. Our identity gets put into the right place when we are hidden. What I loved about this, in the verse it says hidden in Christ, one of the definitions of that word hidden is to escape notice. Seems reasonable for a word that means hidden. But the enemy can only attack us if he can see us. We can escape his notice if we're hidden in Christ. And this is what it is to walk in new identity. So the way we get our heart to believe that we are the righteousness of Christ is to hide ourselves in him. When you're a little kid and you get scared, you turn and you look and there's Dad. And you run and you go and you hide behind Dad's leg. And you just sort of peer out at whatever scared you. And you're not really scared anymore because you're hidden behind Dad. And you know that whatever is out there can't get you. Because you're with Dad, right? When we're little kids, we find our security. We run to Dad, and we hold on to his legs, and we hide behind him. As a little kid, we almost even feel proud of ourselves, don't we? That boogeyman can't get me now. I'm with Dad. How many little kids on a playground have gone out, yeah, my dad can beat up your dad? We need to have that attitude now as adults. I'm scared. Dad, Jesus. You see, we live in this society where we're supposed to be strong and tough and courageous. How's that working out for us? Just run to Daddy and just hide behind his leg and just say, Jesus, hide me. And then when the enemy comes and he lies, you say, yeah, my daddy can beat up you. Oh, that's right, he made a public spectacle. You already are beaten up. It sounds childish, but it's the truth. We get set free from old patterns and old sins and old problems with identity by just getting ourselves hidden in Christ. Because when you're hiding behind him, you're his righteousness. You are the righteousness of Christ when you're hidden behind his leg. So it's not a matter of us following the rules, figuring out what the rules are. It's not a matter of trying to gain enough information, intellectualizing it. Just run to Daddy. Just say, I am the righteousness of Christ. You know, when you sin, and you will, the enemy will always find new ways to trip us up. Like I said just a minute ago, as soon as you sin, just confess it. Just immediately just confess it. Repent. And then just start saying to yourself, I am the righteousness of Christ. I am the righteousness of Christ. That past sin that happened 2 seconds ago, it has absolutely no power over me anymore because I am the righteousness of Christ. And I'm hiding behind Daddy. That boogeyman's not going to get me anymore because I'm hiding behind Daddy. And finally, verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires, greed, which is adultery. So often we jump to this verse, put to death. Oh, that's what I got to do. And we set to work trying to put to death something. It's already dead. Remember how the passage started? He made a public spectacle of the powers of Satan. It's already dead. So Paul isn't asking us to do something here in our own strength. He's saying just walk it out, live it. All that stuff has already been killed in you. Just be the righteousness of Christ. It's dead. He's not commanding us to kill it. He's commanding us to walk in what's already been done for us. So we look at this verse and we come away, oh, I got to do this. It's already been done. It's already been done. If our hearts and minds are set on the things above, then the things of this world will die by starvation. When I'm the righteousness of Christ, sin holds no power over me. And old sin patterns will die by starvation. It takes approximately 70 days to starve the human body. If you go 70 days without any food, that's pushing the limit of what the human body can endure. Here's where we get tripped up. If we have old sin patterns, we got to make it about 70 days. Our flesh is the same way. If you can make it past the 70 days, typically you're free from that pattern. Who can commit to 70 days of just saying, I'm the righteousness of Christ? I am the righteousness of Christ. Hey, you looking at me? I'm the righteousness of Christ. You talking to me? I'm the righteousness of Christ. And we just keep doing that for 70 days, and whatever that voice is, it'll die. But for each of us, we have to find something that works for us. There are no rules. This is a way of life, not a set of rules. We have to find ways for us to hide ourselves in Christ, to get our identity as the righteousness of Christ. What works for you? Meditate on Scripture. Don't just read it. Find all the passages that talk about us being the righteousness, how He made us righteous in His works. Worship, even in the face of temptation. When that voice comes, when that temptation comes, just put on worship music and worship right in its face. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's a promise. The enemy is coming to you and he's tempting you or he's mocking you or he's putting you down. The Lord's already prepared a table for you. It's right there. Just belly up and worship. Just worship in the face of temptation. Just worship in the face of that persecution from the enemy. Remember that you have authority. Remember also that the powers and authorities have been defeated. You don't have to passively accept his lies. Learn to say, get behind me, Satan. I told a woman to do that once. She was facing some repeated lies, and she did it at work. Out loud. Didn't realize there was a coworker standing next to her. Made for a fun conversation. Call on the Holy Spirit. Call on the Holy Spirit. Come. Wrap me up. Hide me in Jesus. Pray in the Spirit. But it starts now, like I've been talking about through this whole little series I've been doing here. We can't wait until we're in a crisis and then be like, okay, now what am I supposed to do? What were the steps again? It starts now with getting ourselves hidden in Christ and figuring out what that looks like for us. How do I hide myself in Jesus so that I'm there when the struggles come? But of course, even when we do stray a little bit, just run back to Daddy. Just grab his leg, hide behind him. Just say, Jesus, hide me. It's okay. The old macho, I got this thing, hasn't worked out for us. So let's just try the, Daddy, take this from me. Hide me. I am the righteousness of Jesus. Let's stand and sing our last song.